just before we have the reading of the scripture, there were a number of people who commented last week and how appropriate it was for presenting the gospel to lost people. And I have several of the CDs of that message, along with the testimony that Troy gave for the baptism, up here pre-made. And if you would like to share that with someone who is lost, if you'd like to talk to them and do that with somehow work that, either giving it to them to listen to or listening to it with them or whatever, we have several of those. So please see me after the service if you would like to get a hold of one of those. If we need more, we can make more. Just another announcement. If you have been working on someone, and church is not for unsaved people, primarily. The heresy of the 20th and 21st century was preachers, because they didn't want to do the job of equipping people and people didn't want to be equipped, said, "You just invite people to come to church and I'll preach to them." That is not the right way to do it. In fact, in the New Testament, you can read in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if an unbeliever would happen to come in among you, that it was not common practice for unbelievers to come amongst the church. This was the time for God's people to be equipped to do God's work. But that doesn't mean that there aren't special times, and last week was a special time with the testimony of baptism to present the gospel to unsaved people. And we're going to have another opportunity to do that 2 weeks from today. And we're going to be having a different kind of service, and the theme is going to be salvation and testimony. And so if you have someone that you have been inviting that is not a believer, not next Sunday, but 2 Sundays from now would be a good time to try to get them to come out. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And I won't be here, so you can even say, you don't even have to listen to a preacher. Other people are going to be here, and hopefully it's going to be a very positive time. Will you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy? I have been a believer now for over 30 years, coming up on 35 years. And in all of that time, in 32, 33 years of familiarity with the gospel, I do not believe I have ever heard anyone in all of my experience preach on this passage that we are going to talk about today. It is one that I believe very few Christians are familiar with, but as we look at what Paul said to Timothy is an important thing. If you're going to go all out for God, you say, what does this have to do with it? We're going to see how there is a lot for us to learn in this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. 1 Timothy 5, beginning at the first verse. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Boy, do we need that message in the church today. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, devoting themselves to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensuous desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into a habit of being idle, going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Let us bow together. Lord, in this topic that is so little addressed in the church, Lord, I pray that you would give us insight from your word into matters that touch the very practical outliving of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You got to ask yourself, why is this passage here? If Paul's talking about living all out for Christ, if Paul's writing to Timothy about how to be a man of God, why this passage? And the reason becomes clear when we see what is happening in the Word of God. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, here's something that's going to come up. There's going to be people that want support from the church. They want money to be given them from the church. They want to have a helping hand from the church. And I need to lay out some things that you need to understand. You see, people will come to Christ for illegitimate means. We see this in Jesus' ministry. Look with me at John chapter 6. Look with me at John chapter 6. Look with me at John chapter 6. And we're going to look at the majority of this whole chapter, but we're going to do it very quickly. John chapter 6. And if you look at John chapter 6, you're going to see that a number of things happen. In John chapter 6, the first 15 verses, John 6, 1 to 15, we see Jesus doing a miracle. In fact, this is the only miracle that all four Gospels record. There are a multitude of miracles that Jesus does. Some are listed in one Gospel, some in two, some in three. This is the only miracle that is listed in all four Gospels. And it is the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus feeds, and we call it the feeding of the 5,000. It actually was not the feeding of the 5,000, but more like the feeding of the 20,000, because it says he fed 5,000 men. Now, if there were 5,000 men there, what can we probably pretty well assume? There were probably another 5,000 or more women there. And if there were 5,000 men and 5,000 women, we can probably assume as well that there were, yeah, in those days, probably, you know, we talk about 2.3 children today. They didn't have 2.3 children in those days. They probably had 5-6 children. So to say that there was 10,000 children would probably be very light. So this was a great multitude. Jesus feeds this huge crowd, 20, 30,000 people perhaps, with a handful of things. And the people are awed by it. And then immediately after that, verse 16, when evening comes, Jesus disappears. He goes into the hills, and then he walks on water across the lake and gets away from the crowd. And the crowd loses track of him. He goes up into the mountains, and then he sneaks across the lake, and they obviously can't follow him, and he gets to the other side of the lake. And the crowd's looking for him. And so in verse 25, the crowd finds him again. 1 to 15, he feeds them. Wow, great meal, free food. 16 to 24, he slips away. He's disappeared from them. Verse 25 says this, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus says this in verse 26. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs. It's not because I did a miracle that shows I am from God and the message I'm bringing you is God's message. They weren't looking to him for God's message. He said, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus said, you're just looking for me because you want a free lunch. And in fact, a little while later, they want him to become their ruler. Wow, somebody that can give us free food. We'll never have to work again. We'll never be hungry. Hey, you be in charge. But it was totally because of what Jesus did in this world. Jesus goes on in verse 27 and he lays down a spiritual principle. And this spiritual principle has been lost in the church today. I was talking to someone this week and they were saying that they have someone that they know that's going to a church and this church wants to evangelize by getting the kids riding motorcycles together or dirt bikes or something. And if they can attract them to the dirt bikes, then they can bring them to Christ. But here's what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, the Son of Man, God the Father, has placed his seal of approval. He says, don't get all uptight about these physical things. You're saying my priority, Jesus, is that you would feed me. That isn't the issue. The issue is what will get you eternal life. Now, as you look at the church in America today, how much of the messages that are preached, and remember, we live in a very confusing time. When I was a young Christian 30-some years ago, there was a lot less confusion. Oh, there were a lot of unsaved people in churches and in pulpits, but it was a lot less confusing. Those that didn't know Christ that were in the church or in the pulpit would out and out deny the Scripture. The God is dead movement. Oh, we don't believe that Bible. We don't believe this. We don't believe that. They found out that didn't work. So now we live in a day when everybody preaches out of the Bible, but what do they preach? I was listening to someone today on the TV, and it's probably one of the better ones comparatively of the people who are on TV. But all he talked about was earthly needs. You need peace. You need help. You have storms in your life. Come to Christ. Jesus says, don't work for that kind of bread. Don't give your lives to that kind of bread. Don't give your lives to the things that will not matter in eternity, but instead work for food that endures to eternal life. And so, with that principle very firmly in mind, now see the principle. People see what Christ will do. Does Christ meet earthly needs? Does Christ meet earthly needs? Who here can say God has done something in my life at least one time or probably many times that has brought earthly needs, whether it was emotional needs, physical needs, financial needs, health needs, God has intervened in my life and brought those things into me. He's brought me healing. He's brought me health. He's brought me... Of course he does. But when that becomes the goal, seeking it, Jesus says we've gone in the wrong direction. You see, earthly blessing from God is a byproduct, not a prime product. You cannot seek it and have Christ. You must seek Christ, and then He gives as He ordains. So, the multitudes seek Christ because of what He can give them. Jesus rebukes them and says, no, you're going in the wrong direction. And in fact, if you read down through this entire passage, by the end of chapter 6, verse 66, it says, from this time, John 6:66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You see, when people saw that Jesus wasn't going to cater to their earthly needs, those who were out for earthly needs disappeared. Sadly, we have constructed a church in America today that is all about catering to earthly needs rather than turning people's eyes to spiritual needs. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, wait a minute, when people come for physical needs from the church, you've got to look at some things. And you know what? I've never heard, maybe has anybody here ever heard someone preach on 1 Timothy chapter 5? Has anybody here ever heard somebody go down through what Paul writes to Timothy here? I never have, and I've been a Christian a long time. But Paul says there's some things you need to understand about the church giving material help to people. And Timothy, you're going to be a guy that's going to be pressed on this because people are going to be coming to you just like they came to Jesus, with their hand out saying, oh, I have horrible needs, I have horrible needs, I have horrible needs. And you need to have some principles to deal with this. And so Paul says to Timothy, there's some things you have to know before you help people. Look at what he says in verse 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Well, what do you mean, really in need? You know, everybody has a need, don't they? Is there anybody here that doesn't have a need in your life? Is there a conceivable place where you would get where you would have no needs at all? I believe it was Patrick was sharing with me a story about some fellow that won the lottery and was got like $32 million or something like that. And he's in bankruptcy because he has spent so much of the money ahead. It comes $1.5 million a year or something like that he gets. And he's spent so far ahead that he can't, his bills are coming due and he doesn't have the money in advance. Now, I'll bet you every one of us here are saying, you know, if I had $1.5 million a year, I'd never have to worry again. But you know what? It's amazing how no matter how much we have, it's never enough, is it? So what does he mean really in need? He goes on in verse 4 and says this, but if the widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So he says, the first thing that has to be part of the church helping someone is the church the last resort? Is my Christian helping someone their last resort? Or are there other things that they should be doing first, but they're too proud or they're too this or they're too that to go to these other situations? And very often we have people today that simply it's comfortable to go from church to church. I know for a fact because I get the phone calls of people calling up, oh, I have this need, that need, the other need, and often they'll leave messages and I call them back and they'll go, oh, which church were you? I went down through a list of 30 or 40 churches. I figure, hey, if three or four of them give me $100 or a couple $100, I'll make it through another week. So he says, no. He says, first of all, is the church the last resort for people in need? The church isn't about helping people that have other means of helping themselves. And so he says, can their family help? Today we have resources that were never dreamed of because in Jesus' day, Caesar didn't help people that were hurting, did he? But we live in a time when there's all kinds of government agencies that are available to help people. And people say, well, I've exhausted all of those. Well, that means you've been living on public help for months and months and months and months, and you've done nothing to improve your lot in all those months. Well, another 2 weeks. Help you to get on your feet. So he says, first of all, the church should be the last resort. Family and other people, other programs should come first. But then he doesn't stop there. Notice the next thing he says. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, the widow who really is really in need, and he's defining this really in need, is left all alone and puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. So he says, the person the church should be supporting is a person that's a person of prayer. We live in a day where most of the people that ask for help never ask for prayer. But Paul says, if you're going to help someone, they need to be a person who dedicates themselves to prayer. You say, wow, that's not practiced very often today. Isn't that the truth? He goes on and he says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead, even while she lives. So he says that this a person that the church should be aiding is a person of prayer, not a person who lives for pleasure. How often do we want? I talk to people regularly, and somebody will say, "Oh, my brother, my cousin, my friend, my this, my that." You know, somebody I'm, they don't have enough money for food, and they were asking for help with food. They just bought their kids a brand new Xbox Live or something like that, and now they don't have any money for food. Or they just bought cigarettes. Or they took their food stamps and sold them at the supermarket to get money to buy booze. And now they need food for their kids. He says, if you're living for pleasure, because you see, the person who's living for pleasure, the more you give them, what do they do with it? They do more and more of the same thing. He goes on, and he says a little later, but under this same topic, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those that are in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Paul's saying, if the church is going to give help to someone, they need to be someone whose lives reflect the gospel. And you know what the fact of the matter is? That if your life begins to reflect the gospel, God begins, you won't need help for very long, will you? Because God is able to lift the person who needs, who really seeks Him up out of their circumstances. You may be in trouble for a little while, but does God ever leave a person who's genuinely seeking Him and living a godly life in the pits? And the fact is that it is seldom that He does so. And so He says, we need to look at the lifestyle of people. And then number 3, first of all, the church should be last resort. Second of all, the person should have a godly life, not live for pleasure. Third of all, look at verse 8. It says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The fact is that God commands all of us to work. Do you know what was one of the greatest sins that Charles Finney preached against 200 years ago? The desire to build bigger barns. Where'd he get that? Where'd he get that? Parable of the rich fool that built his bigger barns and settled down and retire and do nothing. God granted humans how many days of rest? One. And so God says that we need to keep busy. Look at what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Look at what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Now the Thessalonians had a problem with that. The Thessalonians were sitting around, were doing not very much. They were being idle. They said, Jesus is coming back, so they sold their house. They're sitting on the hillside saying, hey, when's Jesus coming? And Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 10. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. You know, God has a wonderful plan to cure laziness. It's called hunger. And God says, if a person wants to be lazy, I've got a way to discipline them into not being lazy. It's called hunger. But he goes on in verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. So Paul says that people are not simply to have nothing to do and live on the largesse of other people. Look at what he says in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians. We often portray Christianity as ceasing to do evil. Of ceasing to do evil. But it is not enough when I become a Christian to stop doing what's wrong. I have to do what's right. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands. Why? Not just so he can support himself, that he may have something to share with those in need. I ought to be supporting myself and having extra for those who are truly in need. Paul says it's not enough for you to just stop living on the largesse of others, but it's time for you to begin to share as well. And so he has this third rule, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that they need to become people of work who support themselves. And then number 4, look at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Notice what it says there in 5, verse 12, where we're at. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get in the habit of being idle. We live in a day when there are people that want to be idle, that want to sit around, to have nothing to do, to have no job, no livelihood, and someone else provide for them. Paul says, we are not to create idlers. I remember when I was out at Creation years and years ago, when Creation was really a great place, and he was there, and one of the speakers, and he raised his hand and he said, how many of you folks are out of work? And about, 1,000, maybe 2,000, maybe 3,000 hands went up in the crowd. Good percentage. He said, then let me tell you something. Every one of you have a 40-hour-a-week job. And that 40-hour-a-week job is finding a job. And if you don't go out and put in 30, 40 hours every week looking for a job, then don't complain to God that your needs aren't being met. We live in a wonderful time when there's such things as disability and unemployment. When Jesus walked this earth, if you lost your job today, you went hungry tomorrow. Because the average person in Jesus' day literally did not have enough food for the next day. We live in a day where God has blessed us as a nation that we have a surplus, that we can support people for 6, 9, 10, sometimes 12 months. With some kind of subsidy check while they're unemployed and looking for a job. Praise God for the blessing that that is. But there are many people that don't take that as a sign that I still have a job and that job is finding a new job. Paul says, we cannot create idlers. And then look at what else he says, because we've been talking on the spiritual, on the physical level for quite a while. Look at verse 15. He says about this that this has spiritual implications. He says, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. He says, God can use your idleness to turn you. To turn you. Into a person who follows Satan. You see, Satan always wanted something for nothing. Satan wasn't content with the role that he had in heaven. He wanted God's job. Very often, when we have a lot of idle time to stand around and do nothing, we fill it up with all kinds of things that lead us not to Christ, but to the devil. Now, why on earth does Paul spend 15 verses? I want you to notice something. He spent from chapter 4, verse 11 to 14. 11, 12, 13, 14. Four verses. He spent four verses on being an example in speech and life and love and faith and purity, about Timothy devoting himself to the Word of God, to prayer, to being a public example, to teaching, about using his gift. He gave him two verses, verses 15 and 16. About being diligent in these spiritual matters. And then he gives 13 verses, verses 3 to 15, about this matter of being discriminating about where and how we give support as the people of God to people. Does that indicate to you somewhat the importance of understanding this? And in a day in which, for many people, the church has become simply a handout factory, a place where you go because they're a soft touch, Paul says, wait a minute. Now, why would he do that? Why wouldn't God want the church to just give to everybody? Because God wants to focus us on eternal things. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Paul writes and he says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. where Christ is at the right hand of God. The job of God's people, the job of the church, the job of the people of God is to set our hearts and to turn other people's hearts towards heavenly considerations. The church can get itself mired in meeting earthly needs and never turn people towards heaven. He says, not only are we to set our affections, our hearts, but verse 2 he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I remember when I was a Christian and a young Christian, I don't hear this very often because nobody's living that. People used to say, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. But you know what? It's impossible to be too heavenly minded. It's possible to have a fake spirituality. Paul talks about that later in Colossians, where people have all these ridiculous ideas. But true heavenly mindedness, you cannot have too much of it. You cannot think too much of eternal things. Because you know what? Everything in this world pulls us to think about this world, doesn't it? We just came through Christmas a month or so ago. What's Christmas about? Birth of Jesus. The wise men that came to seek Him. Who here can say that Christmas was a great time that really brought me closer to Jesus? Think about what that implies. You see, it is so easy to get caught up in earthly things, isn't it? And we're not talking evil things. It's not evil to want to have a nice dinner and a nice tree and presents for the kids and family over, and baking isn't bad, it's fattening. Most of us don't need more of that, but we're not talking evil things. But it just mires our minds in earthly things, doesn't it? Is there one person here who would say, you know, I just go through a whole week and I don't get drawn down into just thinking about earthly things? It grabs at us like gravity, doesn't it? And you can kind of try to jump. And I'm proof of that old saying, white men can't jump. I can't jump very high. But I know one thing. No matter how high you can jump, and maybe you can out-jump me 5-1. But you know what? You're always going to come back down, aren't you? It pulls. And if the church isn't careful, the church as a whole begins to be pulled down towards the earthly. The church has done a lot of great things in the history of the world. Do you know every hospital that exists in the world today, do you know why it exists? Because the church opened places to care for the sick. Every hospital, every one of the first hospitals were founded by churches. Do you know why we have schools today in America? Schools were opened to teach people how to read so they could read the Bible. If you don't believe it, go back into the history of our nation, read the actual documents, read the things that Thomas Jefferson said when he opened the first public free education in America, signed the bill into law that opened the first free schools in America, public education in America, and the next bill that was passed was an appropriations bill to buy a Bible for every one of those schools so that children would learn to read from the Bible. Some of you have gone and looked at the old Noah Webster dictionaries, Daniel Webster dictionaries, and how every word is defined out of Scripture. You see, the church at that point knew, yes, you help with earthly needs, but you use that to point to heavenly ones. Jesus tried to do that with those people in John chapter 6. But they refused to see beyond the earthly need to the heavenly miracle. And so he began to chide them. And the same is true in Matthew chapter 6. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Matthew 6, beginning at 19. Jesus begins with this, and he says in verse 19, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy. You know what the difference between that shiny new car is that you buy and make payments on today and that worn-out bucket that they look at and say, oh, that isn't worth very much. We can't give you very much for it. Do you know what the difference between those two things is? About 5 years. Maybe 7, maybe 8. That's it. I love that. We went out when we bought our new van. We went out to this one place, and the guy's looking at our van, our red van, and he's going, oh, that's, you know, a piece of junk. But at least it has a V8. I guess we can give you something for that. And it's got this and it's got that. And then he turns and he goes, but this is the new one. And it has the V6 in it. Excuse me, you just told me that the V8 was better than the V6. And this has the nice low top. You just told me that the high top was worth more, but mine's a piece of junk even though it has the high top. And he went down through everything he just said that was the only positive things about my piece of junk. And undid them in what he wanted to sell me. But it smells so new. I don't know how they patent that new car smell, but there's something about that. They say it's from the formaldehyde and affects your brain. It must, because boy, you smell it and you go, oh, I want it. That's the rugs. But it never lasts. That gorgeous new house. My wife was out at a yard sale one time, and one of these gorgeous, massive houses here in that they're building around here. And they're having a yard sale out in front, and she's there. And this contractor showed up to look, and he's going, you know, ma'am, the whole front door and front porch was all falling apart. The house was, what, a couple years old. He's going, well, you know, ma'am, they use the cheapest materials possible in these houses. And they didn't do this right, and they didn't do that right, and they didn't do this other thing right. And it's not going to last, and it's all rotten out, and we're going to have to replace this whole section here and this. And she's going, but it's brand new. We're mossed and rough. Anybody see the newspaper this week where they had a home invasion right here in our neighborhood in Washington Township? Where it says where thieves break in and steal. You know, you have something nice and then you have to worry about that somebody will steal it. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where none of those things happen. And at the end of the day, here is the message that the Church of Jesus Christ and that you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, must exemplify. And that is, what really matters is not the treasures I have in the bank of Gloucester, but in the bank of eternity. What really matters isn't the size of my house on XYZ Street in South Jersey, but the size of the mansion that Jesus is building in glory. And when the church fails to have that heavenly mindedness, that heavenly missionness, then we cease to carry on the mission of Jesus. He goes on down and he says in verse 25, "Don't worry about your needs in this life. Don't make them the center of your life." I was listening to somebody on the TV that was preaching something like that. I know from his financial statements he gets paid $5 million a year to be a pastor. Let me tell you something. Some pastor that gets paid $5 million a year doesn't have any right whatsoever to tell you not to worry. Talk about hypocrisy. But you know, as I stand here, I can tell you not to worry, even when you have everything in the world to worry about. But he says, don't worry about what to eat, what to wear, what to drink. Life is more important than food. He then goes on and he says, but seek first His kingdom. Verse 33. See, that's that heavenly minded again. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then all these things will be given you as well. Let me ask you, is that what your life is about? Is your life about the kingdom that's going to come? Is that what really matters to you? Is that what you and I are instilling in the people around us? Or to somehow have we fed into the thing that if we just help people physically, at the end of the day, that's all they really need? If we give a dollar here or a five here or a ten there, if we help this poor person or that poor situation, at the end of the day, that's all that's necessary. And if it is, we're on the wrong track. The Bible says we are to help the poor, and we should. Paul says those who are widows who are really in need, we should be helping. He says, but we've got to do it in such a way that it turns their hearts and their minds towards heaven, not just meeting their physical needs. And you know, that's a hard thing to do unless we have given our lives to exactly that. But it's important that the Church of Jesus Christ carries out His mission and not just good missions. Because you know there's going to come a day when Jesus comes and no one will have to worry about food or drink. No one will have to worry about earthly clothes or being lonely or any of those things. There's only one thing that every person will have to worry about. That is standing in front of God. And the richest man on earth can't pay enough money to deliver himself from that day. And the poorest person on earth will be amply supplied if he turned his heart to Christ and has lived for Him. And you know, there's a lot of people today that are living around the world in what we would consider unacceptable hovels. That one of these days is going to have it all. And there's a lot of people living in America that won't go to hell because they're rich, but because that's what they lived for. So we need to have a heavenly mindset. We need to share that with those who come with need. Let's bow before the Lord. Lord, turn our hearts towards heavenly things. For it is so easy to get mired in the things of this world. Turn us to that in the name of Jesus. Amen.